O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this can come out only by prayer. And if you look at the footnote there, it actually says prayer and fasting. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. May God bless the reading of the word to us. Amen. Well, there are some occasions in our life of prayer. Perhaps I want to modify that. More often than not, there seem occasions where when we pray, nothing seems to change. And in our sort of thinking these days, because we're not very good at going the distance, we're not good at saying we will pray and pray and pray and pray for, you know, months and years. We think it's sort of short term. We find ourselves being rapidly frustrated. Here in this account in Mark 9 is precisely one of those moments in the experience of the disciples. You can't help but sympathize with them, because they try to do the stuff that Jesus taught them to do. It doesn't work, and then they scratch their heads and ask Jesus, why doesn't it work? And Jesus almost actually tells them off and tells them why it doesn't work. So what's the problem here, Jesus? You can almost hear them asking that. And this boy in this account has an evil spirit. This is not the kind of ministry, the ministry of exorcism, that anyone should enter into lightly. In fact, I would go further than that and say you shouldn't enter into that unless you have some training or experience. Some will want to say, well, we just do what it says in the Bible. If that's what Jesus does, then we'll do it. Yes, I know, I get that. But no one enters into any kind of ministry without first getting some kind of training and insight and experience, especially this ministry of exorcism. He's possessed, and his disciples get asked to pray for him, but nothing happens. Jesus gets probably annoyed, we might want to say that about Jesus, and tells them that the root of their struggles is simply that they do not believe enough. He tells them they don't have the faith. Verse 23, everything is possible for him who believes. Actually, I think there's something deeper going on here than simply saying it's just about faith. I think it's also about faith and a word that we're not used to very often, which is the word authority. For example, if you look at the story, the demon responds to Jesus even before Jesus says anything. Look how, as Jesus comes near, it's like a magnet thing that's going on. As Jesus comes near, the demon responds because Jesus has authority. And Jesus is therefore saying that his disciples can have that authority too. We know elsewhere in the New Testament that there is no other name that is higher than the name of Jesus, that even the demons flee at the name of Jesus. We sing about it, don't we, often? And so perhaps it would be obvious to say, yeah, of course the demons are going to shudder even as Jesus comes near. But Jesus is saying no to his disciples, you too can have that same authority. And so when we think about prayer and fasting, and that footnote is actually somewhat key at the end, it's a shame it's just a footnote, it should be back in the full text. These things only come out by prayer and fasting, is precisely what we are faced with today. Jesus, just let's complete the story for a minute. Jesus then prays, well, he doesn't even do that, he just says, out. And the demon goes, and Jesus sorts the boy into what we understand is basically healing and wholeness. And it leaves the disciples baffled and upset, probably. And Jesus leaves them with those words. But I think Jesus makes a number of points here in this quick response, and then I want to teach some few basic principles at fasting. First of all, I think this scripture teaches that there is a link between prayer and fasting. And I don't know how you are responding to this morning. You know, fasting is not some kind of ancient secret teaching that is being revealed today. Scripture doesn't hold that at all. Scripture lays it out as being part and parcel of the normal spiritual life and disciplines of the Christian's kit bag, your kit bag. Secondly, prayer and fasting is vital preparation for prayer ministry. And those of you who ever see yourselves, bless you for doing so, as being involved in any form of prayer ministry, then the account and scripture as a whole compels us to think that we always ought to prepare for any kind of ministry. Yes, we can respond if someone says, can you pray with me? Of course you pray for them. But in the sense, key moments of preparation are required for prayer ministry. Thirdly, prayer and fasting, it seems to me, gives spiritual authority. And that is, as in and of itself, a key requirement that if that's what we want, then we should therefore be in prayer and fasting. Fourthly, prayer and fasting are part of the arsenal, nothing to do with football, that Jesus says are available for you and me. In other words, he's saying, if you are to be up against some of these things, and this is an account of spiritual warfare, then prayer and fasting is there for you and it should be used. And note, just out of interest, you know, the subject of weight loss has not come into this at all at any one point at this moment. You know, I want to say this because in other religions, other ideologies, that is part of that. But the reason that fasting is part of the Christian life is for a completely different reason. So let's take a closer look. How can we equip ourselves with this reality of prayer and fasting? Now, probably in most people's minds, maybe 20% here in this congregation have been part of fasting. I'm just taking a rough guess because we're like any other congregation. Fasting is perceived negatively. Why is that? Because it's like giving up. It's giving up something. But here are some good foundations. Firstly, fasting is a biblical response. Not only was it in biblical times, it was expected as a natural part of life. This week, I'm praying and fasting. I'm not personally doing that myself this week. I'm just giving you the sense in which it was part of everyday life. You see, fasting was a Christian discipline. It is a Christian discipline. Fasting without God at the center is pointless. That's what weight loss is. Well, I need to lose some weight, so I'm going to go without. That's pointless from a spiritual point of view. But it's more that it is the ultimate crash diet, as it were, that we need spiritually. It is the voluntary denial. This is actually someone's definition. It is the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. And that, in my notes, I've put, P.S., it's not just about giving up food. Now, in modern life, and I mean in recent years, fasting has been developed away from food. So, and I'm not too sure what I think completely about this, but you might fast from involvement with other people. You might fast from involvement from the media. You might fast from involvement from the phone. Some of you are going to say, hallelujah. You might fast from talking. Someone else says, hallelujah. You might go without sleep. Now, in modern talk, some people even, and I'm really not sure whether this, how this meshes in, some people now go, you know, without social networking for Lent or something. Let's fast from Facebook. I'm not sure whether that really is in these kind of realms. If you want to do that, you do that. I've done that at one point and it was okay. Fasting has a far wider appeal, but Scripture, of course, only shows one of these. It actually only shows going without food. But we must recognize that fasting is not an optional extra. It is part of the Christian way of life that we're called to. And can I just say at this point that if you have any kind of medical situation in your life where your sugar levels are of an issue or concern, you should not fast without first consulting with a doctor. I'm not putting on something on you if you have a medical condition. Please always take advice. So fasting isn't an optional extra. To quote Donald Whitney, Christians in a gluttonous, denial, less self-indulgent society may struggle to accept and to begin the practice of fasting. Few disciples, he says, go so radically against the flesh and mainstream of culture as this one. And you can almost see it. And if any of you have ever done this, you know, the moment you decide to fast, you're faced straight away with food. You know, it's like Jesus in the wilderness, you know, tempted. I remember some weird story at a Christian conference once, where because the principle of fasting is to go therefore without food, as it were, in but you go with liquids. I don't know what I'm trying to say here. That one Christian leader says that what they did was they took a whole load of T-bone steaks, bunged it in the liquidizer and made it into liquid, and so they were okay. That's cheating. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And I would say, don't fast for 40 days. Jesus fainted, actually. More than this, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount does not say if you fast, but when you fast. So fasting for the Christian is therefore to be expected. And I ask you this morning, do you, have you, might you? What might or does hold you back? Secondly, fasting is a varied discipline. These are some of the types of fast. First of all, a normal fast, which is the absenting from food, but not water. And this is modeled in Jesus Christ and in the desert. Jesus was hungry, but not thirsty. And the body can normally function with water for up to 3 days. Remember what I said, if there's any health concerns, you should consult your GP. Now, this is the most common type of fast for the Christian. Secondly, there is a partial fast. The limiting of not all food, but some. Eating far less portions of food. And David in chapter 1, verse 12, ate only vegetables for 10 days. And there are other types of fast worth mentioning. There is an absolute fast. There is a supernatural fast. A private fast. A congregational fast. A national fast. Well, that would be interesting. And an occasional fast. But what is the point then? What is going on when we choose to make a decision to fast? Well, it's a process, you see, that demands a sacrifice. Fasting is done for the purpose of sacrifice. We're not just into slimming and dieting. Fasting without a spiritual purpose is it's just about losing weight down at slimming club. But neither is it about manipulating God, because, of course, then our mind goes in to say, look, God, I'm fasting. It's time you did something for us. Because that would be somehow in our mindset. We can't use fasting to earn God's favor. We can't impress him in that way. We can't earn his acceptance. That happens through Jesus Christ, having died upon the cross and raised to life for us, and we've come in repentance and faith to him. There are 10 purposes for fasting. I'm going to run through them now. Whenever you fast, you should do it for at least one of these purposes. First of all, prayer. It's no accident that the section on the account on fasting follows one on prayer. John Calvin, one of the key reformers, whenever we are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. Yeah. Facing a big decision, fast and pray. Fasting sharpens our intercessions. Boy, oh boy, it does. Christians have and should fast and pray. But be careful. Fasting is not some extra incentive to compel God to answer our prayer. God, do our bidding. We can't ask for anything outside of God's will. Secondly, fasting is about guidance. I don't know about you, numerous people ask, I don't know what to do. I can't make this decision. Please help me. Help me to know which one of these two decisions I should make. And you know, often it is for the Christian that you, it's not a case that you have one good decision, one good choice rather, and one bad choice. Most Christians actually are faced with two good choices. Which one should they make? Help. So fasting for guidance is a good one. And look in the New Testament, the church fasted before they appointed leaders. The apostles would pray and fast to discern the will of God. Fasting does not ensure the certainty of receiving clear guidance from God, but when we practice it in the right way, it makes us more receptive to God as he guides us. Thirdly, fasting to express grief. And in the Old Testament, in Judges, Saul and many men were killed by the Philistines, and David and his men tore their clothes, mourned and wept and fasted till evening. So we may want to grieve for our sins. And evangelicals rightly take God's word at face value. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all our wrong. You know, I do sometimes wonder that we don't lament enough for our sins. Evangelicals, we know that when we come to God and seek his forgiveness, he will forgive us. Yes, I know that. But sometimes we need to lament and realize and work in ourselves how we might change the way we live. Because when we sin, we cause grief, and grief to God, and grief to others. Fourthly, we fast for self-deliverance and protection. We may seek somehow to be protected in a new way. In his book on spiritual disciplines, a guy named Whitney, and I can't remember his Christian name, but you'll have to forgive me, he's an American, mentions that there is significance in a nation fasting to seek protection for itself. I think I'm right in saying that the last time the United Kingdom called itself, through its spiritual leaders, to a day of prayer and fasting was just before World War II. We haven't done that since. Perhaps, even in our secularized society. And there are many biblical examples of seeking protection, but fasting should be one of our defenses against persecution. And many people say that persecution is coming our way. Humanly, we might be ready to fight back, physically or verbally, but instead of political maneuvering, gossiping, imitating the worldly tactics of our enemies, we should appeal to God with fasting for protection or deliverance. Scripture reminds us we're in the world, but we're not of it. In other words, we don't use the tactics of the world. We do not fight with the weapons of the world, but we fight with those given by God. Fifthly, we fast for repentance in order to return to God. So when we recognize our sins and we've repented, we may want to express our renewed commitment to God, a place where wholeheartedly we fast and recommit ourselves to God's purposes and his kingdom priorities. Sixthly, we may fast to humble ourselves before God. And fasting, when practiced with the right motives, can reflect our humility before God. It's not in and of itself humility, but it's an expression of somehow humbling ourselves afresh. Psalm 35, David writes, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. Well, you can wear whatever you want. You don't have to put on sackcloth and do the ashes routine. Seventhly, we express concern for the work of God. And sometimes Christians may fast and pray because they feel a burden for the work of God. A sense in which fasting takes place where there is calling upon God to break through in renewed power in a situation of defeat. Maybe you are saying, God, are you calling me to this? Please help me. Show me what your way is. And you decide that fasting and prayer is what you should do, and that's what God will lead you towards. Eighthly, we may fast to minister to the needs of others. And notice that Christian leaders often prepare themselves for ministry by fasting. in situations where discernment is required, where counseling or challenge or discipline has been needed, God can give the cutting edge to somebody who fasts as they clearly are enabled to hear them for extra guidance and wisdom. And that famous bit, and I'm sure you know this, even if you can't put the references on it, and I can't put the reference on these things sometimes, in Isaiah 58, "Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke." In other words, the kind of fasting that pleases God is one that results in concern for others and not just for ourselves. Ninthly, I don't think I've ever had a sermon that has had 9 points. Well, this is one of those. To overcome temptation and dedicate ourselves to God. And this, of course, is the model of supreme model is Jesus Christ. Before overcoming Satan, in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus fasts. And notice, you see, brothers and sisters, that we face all kinds of temptations today. Christians are tempted in ways never dreamed of just 20, 30 years ago. We face the temptations of money, of fame, of sex, of promotion. The list can go on. So fasting for the purpose of overcoming temptation and renewing our dedication to God is a Christ-like response. Tenthly, to express love and to worship God. Fasting is not just associated with dire circumstances and troubles, but it may be an act of sheer devotion to God, an expression of finding our greatest pleasure and enjoyment in Jesus. That in this discipline, you love God more than you love your food. There's a big challenge. That seeking him is more important than eating. And in one sense, you know, this is where the weight loss thing does come in. Because if it's true, and I don't, just no shadow of doubt, that it is true that we are becoming a more obese culture, that in one sense, we are somehow putting the temptations of the world before our spirituality. That's where it kicks in. So putting Jesus before those other physical things is an absolute priority. That leads me to conclude these things. Fasting is not a privilege. It is an obligation. It is an acceptance of divine invitation to experience Jesus in a special way. Fasting must always have a spiritual purpose, a God-centered one, not a self-centered one, for the Lord to bless our fast. And God does crown fasting and prayer with extraordinary blessings. What would that look like in Wellington Baptist Church? If we would have a prayer week, well, that's great. But we were to have a prayer and fasting week. And then give all the food that we're not eating to the food bank. Wow. God can crown fasting and prayer in extraordinary ways. When we're rightly motivated, we can be sure that God will bless us. But perhaps not in the way that we want him to bless us. In the way that he chooses. And let me say this in these last few moments. Fasting is a private activity. When we fast, you must not tell others. You must not advertise the fact. You must not wear the t-shirt that says, "I am fasting," or the badge up there. That and in of itself, in the secrecy between you and the Lord, needs to be kept that way so that the sense of spiritual authority and the closeness between you and God can be kept. Because otherwise, we can turn up and we say, hey, I'm fasting today. And the whole sense of spiritual advantage is lost. So you see, if we really want to be right with God, and we really want to be right with each other, and to see a church growing numerically and spiritually, and with vision, and one that impacts our community with the love of Christ, then I suggest to you that one of those ways is that we fast and we pray more. That means quite a bit of sacrifice, quite a bit of discipline. And I'm left asking the question to myself, and I'm left asking the question to you. What would that be like if we were to take this on? Not as an extra, but as a normal part of the reality of Christian living. May we pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to lead us and shape us and mold our hearts and minds as we open ourselves up to this Christian discipline. And as we open ourselves up to more of you, come by your Spirit and move amongst us, we pray. And as we remember what Jesus said, that these things do not come out unless by prayer and fasting. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We're going to conclude with a song. I want to just say to you, as Christine and whoever else comes up, that there is opportunity for you to receive prayer ministry today, to respond if you'd like to do that. But as we respond, as we sing this song, let's dedicate ourselves afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.